Vineyard Church Glendora presents this podcast of the weekend sermon given by Executive Pastor Abigail Gaines.
So Holy Spirit, you are good and you are a gracious Father. Surround us with the reality of that this morning. Surround us with your presence. We know that you are here, so God, alert us and aliven us to your move in our midst. You are good. Your love endures forever. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, God. I give it to you to do with what you will, but God, may we have open and receptive hearts to receive what it is that you want to do in this short time that we have together this morning. It's a blessing, and we count it as such. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to be continuing our series entitled The Full Life. We've been, I think this may be our third week in this series, and we're setting aside time, just a handful of weeks, to discover what it means to truly experience the abundant life, or the full life, as Jesus says in John 10:10, when he says, "I have come that they might have life and might have it to the full." And Jacob, for the last couple of weeks, has been setting the stage for this. And last week, we landed on this term, eternal life. And Jacob dissected that a little bit in the context of Scripture. What is this kind of ambiguous thing that we call eternal life? And really, what is it all about? Because most of us who have grown up in the church have heard that before, but sometimes we're not quite sure when it starts or how it starts. But eternal life, I'm just going to recap really quick with you. Eternal life is something that Jesus offers us now. It really starts at the point of our conversion, or the point when our lives become obedient to his grace, right? To the point that we acknowledge his grace and we yield to that grace and we confess our faith. It starts then. Eternal life is a kingdom reality. It's here for us right now. It's right here. It's the already of the already but not yet. You hear us talk about that, the already but not yet. It's already. Eternal life is already. And it's deeply connected to the ever-present resurrection power of the cross. We believe that the resurrection power is unfolding in our lives every single breath, every single day. And eternal life is deeply connected to that. And in light of this, physical death, it really becomes just another day in eternity, right? It's just another day, not to make it that light, but it really is. When it comes to eternity, it's just another day, physical death. And our experience of the abundant life is deeply rooted in our experience of eternal life. Jacob postured last week that we really can't experience abundant life or the full life that God has for us without a complete experience of eternal life that is ever present. And for some of us today, I acknowledge that that is very difficult to wrap our minds around. It's something theoretically that we try to get, but we question, how do I experience kingdom reality, or how do I experience the full and abundant life, and a life that's in alignment with God's will here and now, when last I checked, there's just a lot of irreconcilable chaos, confusion, despair, suffering in my world? How can I experience that when I ask for the desires of my heart and I've asked for them over and over again and nothing's happening? How can I experience the full life? How do I experience it when the presence of God feels elusive? Anybody been there? I just can't feel his presence. I don't hear him speaking to me like other people do. How do I experience the full life in that? Or maybe when every moment that I'm awake is met with some sort of physical pain or physical distress that causes anxiety and fear in my life, how do I experience the full life with that reality? Or maybe when I struggle with a mental torment that robs me of the ability to just enjoy life and enjoy my family and the normal things of life that other people tend to take for granted or enjoy so much? How do I experience full life, kingdom reality, eternal life with all of that? You know, I believe we ask God different questions at different times, in different seasons, for different reasons. And sometimes the distance between the feelings that we have and the thoughts that are going through our minds are so far from the abundant life, right? The chasm just seems so great. And we don't know how to get from here to here. And what does that chasm tend to do? Ultimately, I believe it breeds hopelessness. When we run away with those thoughts or those feelings or those questions, ultimately what emerges in us is not eternal life, but it's just despair and hopelessness. And this morning, I want to bring some clarification and some perspective to some of these assumptions that I hope is helpful for you as you consider the opportunity that God gives to us to experience abundant life here and now. I want to answer the question, is it possible, really possible, to experience eternal life or the full life in the midst of a broken life? Is that even really possible? Is it possible for something that is very flawed and extremely broken to actually realize the potential for which it was created? Because you know we weren't created for brokenness. We weren't created for that. So is it even possible for us to experience the potential for which we were created? So as I thought about this, a funny little story came to my mind to help illustrate it. As a parent, and some of you could identify with this, I seek out lots of ways to try to give my family fun experiences as a family, experiences that bond us together, where we can look back in several years and say, oh, that was a good family bonding time. But I have to admit that I'm about 50-50 for wins and losses. My plans don't always go the way I hope that they do. Why? Because my children are pretty flawed human beings. And I might be a little bit flawed too, and maybe Jacob just a tad, but not nearly as flawed as my children. They have this way of getting hungry, tired, thirsty. It drives me nuts. And sometimes they tick each other off. They're just flawed. And they get under my skin, which brings out my flaws, and it's just horrible. But last winter, I thought on a whim that it would be really fun to take the kids to Lake Arrowhead, like a year ago. Take the kids up to Lake Arrowhead to go sledding. I had just been talking to Jacob about how I wanted to create more spontaneous, fun activities for the family. And so we woke up one morning and I said, you know what? We have nothing going on today. Let's just take the kids up to Lake Arrowhead and go sledding. Well, Jacob was a little bit apprehensive about the plan because he knows our kids and he knows what they're capable of. But he saw that little glimmer in my eye, and if you know me well, I get it. And there's really no, like, backing down from me. Like, you're just going to have to go with it, and we're going to have to learn the hard way. It's a flaw, but it is what it is. So, anyways, we get the car packed up. We get all of our winter gear. We even had to stop by Target and get some gloves and hats and, you know, typical Southern California kids. We were absolutely underprepared. And we start to go towards Lake Arrowhead. So within about 5 minutes of getting up, making our ascent up the mountain, what do you think starts happening? My plan just becomes a little bit loose at the ends. I don't feel good. I feel queasy. I'm going to throw up. Okay. I'm hungry. When are we going to get there? I start getting all the complaints, but I'm still extremely hopeful that this is going to be fun, darn it, right? Like, just get there. Well, unfortunately, what didn't help was that a lot of other people had the same idea as me when they woke up that morning. Because about 10 minutes in our drive, we hit bumper-to-bumper traffic going up the mountain. And what should have been about an hour trip to these sledding hills turned out to be a 3-hour trip. So you can imagine how happy my kids are. And you can imagine how happy my husband is, too, that I had the glimmer in my eye and he couldn't fight with me on it. So everybody's complaining, everybody's hungry, everybody's feeling sick. We had to pull over a couple times, you know, to give the obligatory, just stand there, see if anything comes, you know. Of course, nothing ever comes, you know, it's just all talk. But again, I'm thinking, if we get there, it's going to be fun. So we get there. And actually, a little funny caveat to this story. As we're driving into the parking lot, John and Sonia Van Laar and their kids are driving out. And we see each other through the window, and we stop, and they roll down the window, and they're like, it's so much fun, you're going to love it. And I'm like, yeah, we hope so, it's been horrible so far. So we get the kids all bundled up, we get their jackets on, we get their gloves on, their hats and everything, and we get them out only to wait in line, a 45-minute long line to get in. So the first 10 minutes, the kids are enjoying themselves. They are throwing snowballs at each other. They're making snow angels. They're having a great time. This is a very deceptive slew of pictures, okay? I don't know if you can see, but back behind my sweet little Henry is Adia pummeling somebody with a snowball. This is very deceptive because within just a couple of minutes of taking these pictures, things started to absolutely fall apart. Hands and feet got cold. You know, the gloves that Henry had weren't quite right. A snowball went down somebody's shirt, and you know how that goes. So our kids, two of our kids, are absolutely having a meltdown. We get to the front of the line. Jacob says, you know, I'm just going to cut my losses. Our losses here. I'm going to take two of the kids to the car. I'm going to let them unthaw. And you and Grace go ahead and go on in. So we pay our money. By this point, I'm like, okay, Grace, you and me, we're going to have a fun time. This is what it's all about. So we get in, we get our inner tubes, we go to like up the smallest bunny hill, and Grace takes one look at this, and she's like, I don't want to do this. She's like, you know I don't like heights. I don't even like roller coasters. I don't want to do this. And I'm like, you're going to go down this hill. Like, so help me God, I will throw you down this hill. So she goes down this hill. She's totally apprehensive, hates it. Our awesome sledding adventure literally turns into me walking up the hill maybe like 3 or 4 times, going down myself and saying, let's go, guys. We're done. So I go meet the family back at the car, and we're done. So everybody's hungry. You know, sledding trip was horrible. And we decide to go into the town of Lake Arrowhead, where we found a nice little restaurant and ate waffles and drank hot chocolate, and then went outside, and you know they have like duck food that you can buy, and we fed the ducks, and we ended up, you know, talking about what a horrible sledding trip it was and mom's bad ideas. So anyways, why do I share this story? I took too long on it. Because it's really a perfect example of something that was very flawed, yet it still kind of served the purpose for which it was created, didn't it? My plan didn't go as I had hoped because humans have a tendency to get impatient. They have a tendency to get cold or hungry or to complain. But at the end of the day, our family all ended up around a table eating waffles together, drinking hot chocolate, feeding ducks, and talking about what a horrible sledding experience it was. But it was bonding. So it was something that was flawed, but yet it still had this way of serving its intended purpose. Church, like my very flawed and broken family trip that still carried with it an intended outcome, I would like to posture that we can experience the beauty of eternal life and the fullness of eternal life in the midst of a very broken life. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 with me, Paul writes in his letter to Corinth, he seemed to get this dichotomy because he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The mystery of the experience of eternal life is that we can actually be renewed while at the same time we are wasting away. Isn't that incredible? We are wasting away, our bodies are wasting away, but we're actually being renewed at the same time. I literally could, maybe you can, I couldn't even think of some, you know, metaphor for that other than what God offers to us. It's unbelievable. So to start off, I find it very necessary to make a distinction between the eternal life and the external life. The eternal life, something that's being renewed day by day, and the external life, something that's actually wasting away. I think we need to make a distinction between those two. So again, from this stage, you've heard us talk about the already but not yet reality. This is the tension that we face in our human experience of being between fully restored and redeemed, yet still facing the reality of our broken humanity. It is the opportunity that we find through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to realize the fullness of who God has created us to be and the things that He values, while at the same time we grapple with this human condition of sin and pain and loss and despair. And one of the best stories that I find in Scripture that I believe portrays this tension so well is the story of Lazarus. I know if you've grown up in the church and you've gone to Sunday school, you probably know this story well. But interestingly, it actually comes right on the heels of John 10:10 that talks about full and abundant life. And so I want to look at John 11 together. So in John 11, we find this man named Lazarus. And he has a little bit of a human dilemma. He's gravely ill. He's on the verge of death. He's extremely sick. And as the story goes, his sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus of their brother's condition, knowing that Jesus is the only one who can rescue him from impending death. Moreover, they know that Jesus loves Lazarus. They know that Jesus and Lazarus have a relationship, and that Lazarus believes that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Messiah. They know that Jesus loves him, so surely he would want to come and run to him and help. Scripture says that they even presented the situation to Jesus in this way when they sent word to him. They said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when Jesus gets word of this, he responds by saying, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So evidently, Jesus found it in his best interest to heal Lazarus or to resurrect him from the death because he thought that it would bring glory to God. But what happens in verse 11? Lazarus dies. What Jesus said was going to happen doesn't happen because Lazarus actually dies. And it leaves us as the reader a little bit stumped and confused, doesn't it? It leaves us a little bit confused. And Mary and Martha, they're confused too. And they're grieving. And they're angry at Jesus that he didn't get there sooner. Otherwise, surely that wouldn't have happened. Have you ever been there with God? Have you ever had some of those thoughts and feelings as you have wrestled with your suffering when you wished he had showed up just a few minutes earlier? Have you ever felt that way? God, it's great that you're here now, but hey, I could have really used you an hour ago, or I could have really used your help yesterday. Have you ever been there? To me, their response is very, very normal. And it's in this moment that Jesus and Martha have what I consider to be a very poignant conversation. And I believe, honestly, that it might be the crux of this whole story, maybe even more so than Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. Look at me for a minute at the conversation that they have. It says, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." I love Martha's honesty here with Jesus. She's expressing her disappointment, but at the same time, she's kind of leaving that little bit of an open door for him to still move in power and to do something. You know, like, "God, I'm really upset, but if you still want to do something, I'm open to it. I'll take it." And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Did you catch it, church? Did you catch what Jesus just did? He literally just blew the roof off of Martha's understanding of eternity. Jesus says to her, "Your brother, he's going to rise again." And Martha says, yeah, I know. Someday, sometime, by and by, in the sky." Jesus says, no, Martha, you're not getting it. We had a relationship. He believes in me. He might be dead, but his eternal life already began. And Martha says, "Oh, I get it, Jesus. That's right. You are the Messiah. You offer life that transcends this human experience and reality." So the story ends with Jesus speaking into Lazarus's dead ears, and Lazarus comes to life. He takes off his grave clothes, and everyone rejoices. Physical death is overcome by the power of God, and a foretaste of the already is experienced by all. Everybody is excited. But here's the deal. Last I knew, Lazarus isn't still walking around this earth today. Have you seen him? I haven't. He's not still here. At some point in some time, Lazarus still died. We don't know when or exactly how, but he still died. He was resurrected back to a mortal body that quickly began the process of withering away again. But because Jesus saw fit at that time to resurrect him, because it was going to bring him glory, we get this profound glimpse of the authority of God as it touches earth. But really, it's also a metaphor. It's a metaphor for what he does to us internally. He is the resurrection. He is the life. But the inevitable external reality, church, is that eventually our bodies will wither. I know, happy thoughts on Sunday morning. Gravity wins. We will experience loss and suffering at some point if we haven't already, or we're not experiencing it right now. We might experience it in the future. We will endure pain or confusion that calls into question if God is good, or if he is gracious, or if he is near. We might say things like, "But I thought you loved me, God. I thought you loved me, God. Why didn't you come sooner, God? Or where were you, God?" Is this how this story ends? "I thought you told me something different, God." Have you ever had those questions before? And what this story reveals to me is that the first thing that God wants to do with us in that time of suffering, in those questions, in that time of need, the first thing he wants to do is he wants to bring comfort and security and rest to our souls. Martha, she really wanted Jesus' help. She really wanted Jesus to help her. She wanted him to resolve her pain and her grief and her suffering, her loss in her heart and her flesh. I get that. Who wouldn't? And Jesus wanted to too, but he also wanted to do a deeper work in her. He wanted to have her to have a deeper awareness of who he was and his grace. He wanted her total trust, even if her brother stayed in the grave. Mind you, they're having this interaction before he resurrects Lazarus. He wanted her total trust, even if. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? He was looking for the belief of her soul, for the security of and trust and rest of her soul. He was more concerned with her internal awareness of his lordship over all, that the physical reality of Lazarus did not dictate the eternal reality of what he was offering. Because Jesus knew that whether or not he raised Lazarus from the dead, at some point, Lazarus's body was still going to experience a physical death. Jesus knew that because of sin in the world, the human existence was a very flawed and broken one. Moreover, he embodied that as sin and brokenness in the world paved the path for his own death on the cross. So I want to talk about this condition of brokenness for a minute, and I want to call it what it is. It's sin. Brokenness is the condition of sin. Sin in our own lives, sin in the world around us, sin causes brokenness. And whether we like it or not, Scripture reveals to us that it's just part of the human condition. Sin lives in us. And Paul seemed to get this, and I want to read a passage out of Romans 7:14. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." It's a tongue twister, that verse. But even Paul recognized that sin dwelt in him, that the power of it was a present, inescapable reality. Maybe you are familiar with this old Hungarian proverb that says, "Adam and Eve ate the fruit and our teeth still hurt." They ate the fruit, but we still suffer the consequences. Our teeth still hurt. Church, God does not promise us the absence of the effects of sin in our world and in our lives, but what he does promise us is that it will loosen its grip, that death will be overcome. Eternity is an ever-unfolding reality of renewal in our lives. Under the grace of Jesus, it does not have the authority to dictate our internal reality of the full life, the reality of the kingdom of God that is at work within us. If you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 56 with me. It says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:11 through 14 says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul says it doesn't own you, so don't give yourself away to it. Maybe it's the court jester, but it's not the master. It's there, it's present, but it does not own you. So don't act like it does. Grace wins. Grace owns you. Isn't this what he challenged in Martha? He says, hey, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Grace wins. In grace, we find the opportunity for total victory. Here we are no longer under the law of sin and death, but 100% under the law of grace. Romans 5, 20 through 21 says, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, grace trumps or one-ups sin every single time. Have you ever had that person that loves to one-up you and trump you? You caught a fish that was this big and you feel pretty good about it, but their fish was this big, right? Or your little weekend getaway up to Big Bear reminds them of a couple years ago when they were in the Swiss Alps. Have you had that person in your life? How they always have a bigger, better story? This is what grace does to sin. It one-ups it every single time. It's the kaboom. It's the Trump story. Every single time. The story of grace is so much bigger. It's so much better than the story of sin. So I would posture that if we are going to experience the reality of eternity in the kingdom of God in the midst of a broken life, that we have to start with whether or not your soul is doing business with grace. Grace is the only way to trump sin. It's the only way to overcome it. It's the only thing that will kill it. And I believe sometimes, church, that what stumps us is not so much the presence of suffering, but it's really the presence of grace. We can reconcile sometimes or rationalize sin in our world, can't we? We're used to it. We're used to suffering and things going unexpectedly or things popping up on the news that we just can't wrap our minds around. And we've gotten used to it. We can reconcile why things don't go the way that we planned or why we may never be free of illness or loss or rejection this side of heaven. But we tend to struggle sometimes with our ability to experience the reality of the presence of God in his grace in the midst of it all. The sting of death, it feels painful, doesn't it? Loss of hope stings. Loss of joy, loss of peace, it stings, doesn't it? And we hurt. And that's what we can't seem to reconcile. God, where were you? I thought you would get here sooner. If you've had these thoughts, if you're having these thoughts, or maybe in the future you're going to have these thoughts, this morning I would like to offer you some perspective that I find to be very helpful as we experience, as we seek to experience the reality of eternal life now. First, I think we need to ask ourselves, what are we asking of God? Are we asking for his help in the midst of it all, our external reality? Or are we asking for him to be God over all our life? And don't get me wrong. God is very concerned with helping us. And Scripture is very clear on that. He's a God that draws near to the brokenhearted. We're meant to cry out to him in our time of need. 1 Peter 5:7 says to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. Psalm 46:1 says that he's our very present help in trouble. And Philippians 4:6 says that we should present our request to God. He's a God that is very concerned about helping us. But the problem is that when we reduce God to only his ability to provide help to us, then we limit the opportunity for him to be fully Lord of our entire lives. We just reduce him. Because he doesn't just want bits and pieces, not just where it hurts or where there's confusion or where there's loss or fear or despair or threat, but he wants to be Lord over all, our entire lives, our heart, our minds, our bodies. He wants it all. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he did a deeper work in Martha, didn't it? He said, Martha, do you believe? Do you trust that my grace covers even this, that I trumpet, that resurrection is victorious regardless of what happens here? Do you believe it? We have to be careful not to relegate our experience of the full life to the reality of our external life. This is just steeped in the not yet, in the already but not yet. It's steeped in the not yet, and it's so limiting to the full power and the authority of God's ability to go so much deeper in our lives with his grace. When we allow for our external reality to dictate our eternal reality, we flip the wonder and the majesty of the cross on its head. And we say that sin is the trump card. We say that sin gets to win. And church, it just isn't. This just isn't how the story goes. It's never how it's been, and it's not how it's ever meant to go. As grace wins, hashtag blessed, you've seen it tagged on to things. It's a cultural phenomenon right now of blessing. Hashtag blessed isn't just tagged onto cute pictures of our kids or in the declaration of a new job or a new house or an amazing spouse. Hashtag blessed has the ability to be tagged onto every little nook and cranny and corner and depth of our lives. The reality of the eternal life here and now emerges from the deepest, darkest depths of our being. And I believe that it's in this space that Jesus pulls up that chair and he gets to work. It's in that deepest, darkest depth that Jesus pulls up the chair and he has the conversation that needs to be had. And I would like to suggest that most of the times, honestly, we're completely unaware of it. It's a conversation that's being engaged that we're not even aware of. We can't take a picture of it. We can't see it on paper to validate its presence or experience. We can't put it on Facebook or Twitter with a hashtag. We're completely unaware of it because it is an invisible, internal abundance that comes from an intimate engagement with the grace of God. And this engagement with grace literally transforms our entire being from the inside out. It transforms our whole lives. So how do we tap into this? How do we tap into that? Sounds good. How does our whole being align with the grace of God? Well, thankfully in Scripture, I believe, we see a way forward. And this is where I'm going to land our plane this morning. 856 times throughout Scripture, we find what we have translated in the English language to be the word soul. 856 times. And in the Christian tradition, we are familiar with this word, but oftentimes when asked to define it, very few can. It's a little bit elusive, right? We talk about the soul. In some of our evangelical traditions, we've compartmentalized the soul as something that just needs to get saved. You might hear questions like, well, how many souls were saved then or there or at camp? Or are we winning souls for Christ? Or let's win souls for Christ. And I guess the assumption in some of those questions or the ways that we refer to the soul is that our only goal is to get it saved so that it's safe. And then we forget about it because it's safe, right? But what is this mysterious soul anyways? And evidently, whether we find it elusive or not, God thinks it's important by the sheer number of times that it's mentioned in Scripture throughout both the Old and the New Testament. I have 1,140 pages in my Bible. This means that at 856 times, it could feasibly be mentioned on 75% of the pages in my Bible. So I want to dig into this a little bit more to make it a little bit less elusive to us. So in reality, our English word soul is a very limited translation. In the Hebrew, the word for soul is nefesh, and it can literally be translated as the whole being, the entire human. It encompasses everything, and it comes from the root meaning of breathe. It can literally be translated as a breather, the entire life from the deepest place. It is the deepest level of life and power of the human being that informs our entire response to the world. We see nefesh in Genesis 2:7. God's creating Adam. It says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living nefesh being." In the Greek, and then Proverbs 2:10 says, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." Or again, the word is nephesh, your whole being, that knowledge will be pleasant to that. And the Greek word for soul is psuche, and it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word of nephesh. And again, it's our entire personhood. And in this translation, it entails the center for our emotions, for all of our desires, for all of our affections. It's the center for that. You see it in when Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the psuche," or the soul. The center of your being cannot be destroyed. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul," or the psuche, "firm and secure." Our whole being, our affections, our emotions, our desires, from that deepest place within us is secured. It's anchored. It cannot be shaken. King David was very aware of the soul as a place where God could do his greatest work. The book of Psalms has been considered the soul book. He wrote in Psalm 62:1, "Truly my soul, my nefesh, everything within me, my entire being finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him." Our soul is the place from which we worship. Psalm 103:1, he says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name." Psalm 23:3 says, "He restores my soul." So evidently our souls need restoration. And it's from the depths of our soul, we find in Psalm 42:4, that we cry out to God, that our deepest cries emerge to God. It's our whole being. It's everything. Our soul only finds rest and restoration when it is in the presence of God. This is where we are most fully known, fully alive to God. So why am I getting into all of this? I'm getting into it because the problem with a limited understanding of the soul is that the soul is actually the living center for our entire lives, our entire spiritual lives, inner lives. It's the living center. And the state of it, how it's doing, informs everything. It informs everything. It informs our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, our reactions, our actions. The state of our soul informs our entire being. We can't ignore it. The breadth of it is beyond our full awareness, but it is completely known by God. Again, this is where Jesus pulls up his chair. It's where God does the deepest work, the transformational work of our lives in such a way that our entire being is impacted by it. A great theological thinker, Dallas Willard, wrote a great book called Renovation of the Heart, talks about the soul. He says, "Our soul is an inner stream of water, which gives strength, direction, and harmony to every other element of our life. When the stream is as it should be, we are constantly refreshed and exuberant in all we do because our soul itself is then profusely rooted in the vastness of God and his kingdom, including nature. And all else within us is enlivened and directed by that stream." If the soul is in alignment with the presence of God, his rest, his grace, his provision, his protection, his peace, his joy, then the good news is that our hearts and our minds and even our bodies have this amazing way of following. They have an amazing way of following. Our thoughts and our feelings about ourselves, about our world, about each other, have a way of coming into the agreement of the truth of our souls, regardless of how flawed and broken of a situation we are in. Lazarus could stay dead, but his eternal reality was secured. Jesus was the Messiah. Resurrection and life still abounded regardless of the state of his physical body. So with this being said, I would like to offer that our awareness of the presence of the kingdom in our lives has so much more to do with the state and the condition and the restoration of our soul than it has to do with our circumstance. It just does. And like David does, we must pay attention to it. We must seek out its restoration and its rest. And this only happens in the presence of God. It finds rest nowhere else. Sin can't be trumped by anything else but grace. Because he seeks to transform our soul, our whole being, not just bits and pieces of it, but he wants to transform the entire life from the inside out. And as this happens, eternal life emerges in our broken life. Eternal life emerges. And like Lazarus, who emerged from a cave to new life at the voice of grace calling him out, my prayer is that our ears become alive to the deep work of grace that is calling us forth from our dead places, both known and unknown. May our ears become alive and awaken to the voice that is calling us out from our dead places. And if you don't think you have them, you do. We all do. Because sin, it dwells in us, but it's not the master. So may our ears become alive to the grace that is calling us out of our dead places. Because when this happens, what externally feels hopeless, joyless, painful, it has the opportunity to be informed and encouraged by the grace that is deep at work within us. It becomes informed and encouraged. Rainier, I'm going to invite you up. We're going to close our message this morning. But what I'm compelled to ask as we close is, are there places, are there places in you today that need to find rest in God? Are there broken places in you that need to take a step towards healing? Places where death might have a foothold on you, and you need the grace of the resurrection life of Jesus to speak into that. Maybe it's even a marriage or a relationship. Maybe it's patterns of thinking. You think, this is just who I am. This will never change. This will surely end in death. Maybe it's a pattern of thinking that's just breeding death in your life. Maybe it's a persistent, addictive behavior or sin. You say to yourself, I just continue to fall and fail time and time again. I will never overcome this. Or maybe you just need to pay closer attention to the state of your soul. Where is God at work? Where does he want... Where does he want to share his grace with you on a deeper and more profound level? Maybe you just need to pay closer attention to the state of your soul. If you resonate with any of that today, as you ask yourself those questions, I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith towards grace today. And I'm going to ask you to allow us just to simply pray that grace would trump everything that's broken, and that you would walk in the eternal life that God has for you today. That today that you would allow for grace to trump sin. That it's not your master. That eternal life, the abundance, the reality of the kingdom of God would overflow in you. Would you be willing to invite God to transform your soul, your nefesh, your suke, your entire being? Everything, the inner deep place in you that transforms your affections and your desires and your feelings and your emotions. Would you be willing to invite God today to transform that, not just bits and pieces, not just a circumstance, but your entire being, to invite him into the unknown, uncharted territories that are in desperate need of the story of grace in your life? I think an easy place to start in that evaluation period process is just to ask yourself, where am I tired? Where am I weary? Where am I burdened or maybe even confused? Where do I need to hear Jesus say, this will not end in death, as he said to Martha, but I am the resurrection and the life? Where do we need to hear that? Because I believe that this morning, Jesus wants to pull up a chair in that deep place, and he wants to share with you the story of his grace.
This message was brought to you by Vineyard Church Glendora, a community of worship and compassion. For more information, please visit www.vineyard-church.com.